Isaiah chapter 11 is where we left off in our study through. It is, of course, tied in with Isaiah chapter 10 and chapter 9 and chapter 8 and everything he's been saying all along. Just to get you up to speed so it makes sense to you, just looking at chapter 10 for a sec. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and they may rob the fatherless." He starts out chapter 10 by, again, speaking rebuke at the nation as it was in his day. There was unrighteousness was abounding. Because of that, verse 5 of chapter 10, the Lord is saying through Isaiah, "O Assyrian, the rod of my anger and the staff of their hand is my indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation." Remember, Israel was to be God's people, and yet they were hypocritical in that they didn't represent him. They said they were God's people, but if they're neglecting the widows and robbing the fatherless, they're certainly not acting like it. And he says, "Against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets." That because my children have turned from me, because they are acting wickedly and they haven't heard my rebuke, even though I've continually ratcheted up the pressure, I'm going to send the Assyrians. The nation of Assyria is going to be the rod in my hand to correct my people. But then it said in verse 20, after that, it shall come to pass in that day. Of course, after that, Assyrian gets proud. The Assyrians think it's themselves. They're just God's tool, but they get all proud thinking that they're something, and the Lord won't put up with that. It says in verse 20, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped from the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." Remember, Ahaz, the leader of Israel, had, rather than trusting in the Lord when he was worried about Syria and Israel in the north, Judah in the south, had turned to the king of Assyria and made a league with him, and he was trusting in their enemies rather than in the Lord. So the Lord says, "When they are used as a rod of my anger to correct you, you won't be so quick to turn them to them, and you'll turn to me instead." And then he says to them in verse 24 and 25 of chapter 10, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and my anger and their destruction." And so the whole picture of chapter 10 was, look, you guys are blowing it in a big way. You haven't listened to rebuke. I'm going to send the Assyrians as my tool to discipline you, but then they're going to get all proud. They already are, and they think it's them. That's why they're going to have victory over you. It's not, and I'm going to turn on them, and I'm going to take care of the Assyrians. So don't fret. It's going to happen. You're going to have affliction for a short period, but you'll be restored, and my anger will be stayed. And then speaking along those lines, continuing about the anger of the Lord being stayed and the remnant coming back, it says in chapter 11, verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." There shall come a rod from the stem. Most of the translations other than the King James say stump, because that's more the idea of something that's been cut off. You've seen that before where a tree has been lopped off and it looks like it's dead, and then there'll be this little shoot come up out of that and regrow. And he's saying Jesse was David's dad. And even though seemingly there'll be no life there, there will be one coming out of that stump, and he'll be a branch, the branch that shall grow out of those roots. David, remember, being the king of Israel, and God had said to David through Nathan, David finally took the throne, Saul was dead, they had peace around them, and he goes to Nathan the prophet, he says, "Nathan, I want to build a temple for God. We've been keeping his place of worship in a tent. I want to build him a temple. That's my heart." And Nathan says, sure, go for it. Do whatever you want. Do what's all in your heart. And then that night, God talks to Nathan in a dream and says, no, that's not what I'll have. So Nathan goes back to him, and the Lord says, you know, it's nice that you want to build me a house. That's the right attitude. But David, you're a man of blood. You've been battling and warring, and my house is going to be a house of peace. And if you build that house, you're going to misrepresent me to everyone, because they're going to think I'm a god of war, when truthfully I'm a god of peace. So your son, but will end up building the house. But he says this to David in 2 Samuel 7:16. He says, "Thy house, thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." He makes this promise to David that the throne that he's going to set up under David is going to be established forever. And we read in chapter 9, Isaiah 9:6 talks about, unto us a child is born, a son is given. Isaiah 9:7, it says, the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, you know, to order an establishment. You know the verse. It's going to be David's throne that the Messiah is going to sit on. The branch that's going to come has to be a descendant of David. The religious leaders knew this. When Jesus was talking to him, the Messiah, whose son is he? And they said, well, it's David's son. They all knew that he had to be a descendant of David. It's interesting when you look through the Gospels, specifically in Matthew and again in Luke, that the genealogies of Christ are given. Interesting on one hand in that the Jews kept very meticulous genealogical records because the land was given out based on who you were related to, what tribe you were from, and your inheritance in the land was based on who you were a descendant of. So they kept them in the temple down through the generations, and in Christ's day, his genealogy could be written. It was figured. They knew who he was descended from. Matthew takes him all the way back through David, all the way back to Abraham. Luke takes him all the way back to Adam. Complete genealogy all the way back to the first man. But in 70 AD, when Titus Vespasian came in and sacked Jerusalem, burned the temple, all of those records are lost. For the Jews who were waiting for their Messiah, whoever they are going to believe in before they accept Christ eventually, the Antichrist, they're just going to have to take his word for it that he's a descendant of David, because there are no records kept. Shortly after Christ was resurrected and taken off the scene, all those records were destroyed. And if you get into it, and we've talked about it before, I won't spend any time there, but there's differences in those two genealogies. When you go down through them, you see one of them goes down, and it's David, and then it goes through David's son, Solomon, and down through. But it goes through an interesting guy named Jeconiah, who in Jeremiah the Lord gets mad at. He was one of the kings, and the Lord gets so ticked at him that he said, no descendant of that dude is ever going to sit on the throne of David. It's not going to happen. You might as well consider him childless, because I will never let any of his kids, because he's so wicked, be on that throne. But if you get into Matthew, that guy Jeconias is in the genealogy of Christ. And you think, how could that possibly be? Well, Matthew's genealogy traces it through Joseph, which was his stepfather, but not his blood relative. There was no blood inheritance. If you go to Luke, when it goes through the other genealogy, it goes through Mary's. And it doesn't go through Solomon. It goes through another son of David's named Nathan. It skips that guy Jeconiah completely and comes all the way down to Christ. So it's kind of cool how it all works out. There's all of those details in there that have meaning. And it all comes back to the fact that there will be a branch that shall go out of the root of Jesse. And this branch, this Messiah, it says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It says in Revelation chapter 1, it speaks about, John says, well, it's in Revelation 1:4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace, peace unto you, peace from him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And it says it in a few other places in Revelation, that there's kind of like the sevenfold spirit of God. And some people point back to this verse to show these are the seven components. I don't know about that personally, just because I only read six. It says the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then it kind of describes the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear of the Lord. Kind of like the last six describe the Spirit of the Lord. But whatever the case, when we look at Christ, all of these characteristics of him are found in the Word. You know, 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that Christ actually is wisdom. And in Hebrews 4, it talks about him being touched by our infirmities, that he has understanding, that he understands what we've been through. The spirit of counsel, we read in Isaiah 9:6, his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, Might. Isaiah 63 is going to tell us that he is mighty to save. I mean, all of these things we see as being aspects of Christ. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. It's interesting when you look at what Jesus said in John, and he said in John chapter 5 that the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. But then he goes on in verse 30 of John 5 and says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment's just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. That somehow God the Father has committed all judgment to Christ, but Christ doesn't judge on his own will. He judges on the will of the Father. We see this interwoven judgment that's going to happen through Christ. And he shall judge, look, it says, with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now he's talking about the time when the Messiah comes on the earth, and when there is judgment, and he says when that happens, it'll be with righteousness that he shall judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, shall smite the earth, or you could say the earthly, people who are earthly minded, with the rod of his mouth. You know, I look for that time, and it's a time that's talked about in a lot of places in the scripture. Psalm 2, I'm sure many of you guys are familiar with Psalm 2 about the Lord saying how he set his king on his holy hill, and he says he'll break them with a rod of iron, dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And yet it'll be in righteousness and justice. I look forward to that day. I don't know, you know, it's depressing to watch or to read the news these days and to see what's going on in the world. But in those days, you know, Revelation 19 gives a picture. I just want to read a couple verses. When he returns, in Revelation 19:11, it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Wouldn't it be nice to have leaders that were faithful and true, that actually did what they campaigned on? That they, you're actually going to lower taxes. You're actually going to, you know how it is. He will be called faithful. He'll be called true. And in righteousness does he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And that's you and I, by the way. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that there is a God coming who's going to make everything right. I mean, we read about just, you know, him with a rod of iron, and it doesn't mean that he's going to step onto the scene and then he's just going to smack everybody around in anger. That's not what he's doing. What it means is he's going to come back and he's going to judge. Unrighteousness is going to be taken care of. Of course, when he comes back, the Antichrist will be on the scene. He's going to gather the armies of the world together to fight against him. And it's not even going to be a fight, because he's just going to show up and they're gone. It's like that. But then everything will be put back the way it was. And that's what he's going to show us a picture of here in verse 6. This is what it's going to be like when the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom. It says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. I don't know if you've noticed, it's really not like that today. I mean, look at the next couple verses. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The suckling child shall play on the hole of an asp, and a weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. You know, Romans 8 tells us that right now, all of creation is groaning. It says creation itself is earnestly waiting and expecting the manifestation of the sons of God, for the Lord to return with his bride. And that right now, the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain together until now. That things are not right on the earth. It goes all the way back to the fall, Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, sin, there's a curse put on, of course, death because they sin, death enters in, but there's a curse put on the earth as well. Apparently, it was not intended to be that way. You know, we look at the animal kingdom today, and we have a few channels at home, the National Geographic Channel, Animal Planet. You watch some of those. They're amazing, but they're also brutal. I mean, the whole ecosystem is built around different animals consuming one another. But it doesn't seem it was like that. I mean, the idea of a lion eating straw like an ox, how's that going to be? His system doesn't even seem to be geared for that. But apparently that's the way it was in the beginning. And the idea of a child, I mean, those of us who have kids, you know, you try to protect. I see a strange dog and I keep my kids away, you know, let alone my kids out there and it's leading the lion and the wolf and then it's playing with the snakes. That's what an asp is. That's what a cockatrice is. They're various poisonous snakes. It's not really that way. I mean, I was just looking at the news, okay? Here's one from the other day. A 37-year-old woman in Pennsylvania passed away Sunday after being mauled by her 350-pound pet black bear. Now, why you would keep a 350-pound pet black bear as a pet, I'm not exactly sure. It says she kept even more exotic animals. She had a permit to keep a Bengal tiger and an African lion. The idea that you could just make that a pet. There was one from Russia the other day where a circus trainer was killed by an ice-skating Russian bear. I mean, talk about the most horrible field trip ever. They've got this circus act where they've got ice skating bears, and this guy's out there training this thing. They're doing a warm-up session. The audience is all in there. There's school children in there, and this bear flips on him. The bear dragged Dmitry Potapov, 25, around the rink by his neck, almost severing his legs. And then another guy came in and tried to help him, and that assistant, this guy gets just literally torn apart and eaten by the bear in front of the school children, who I'm sure are freaking out. Another guy goes in to try to save him. He gets mauled up bad so that he has to be carted off in the hospital. Then the police show up and go out and shoot the bear. Okay, kids, have a good night. We'll see you in the morning. I mean, here was one that I saw, this was in the news today, yesterday, a 19-year-old Canadian singer girl was somewhere doing some concerts. She was between concerts, and she just took a little nature hike up in Canada, and two coyotes attacked her and killed her. Here's another one from Florida. I'm sure you guys heard about this one early in the year, where there was a family's pet Burmese python strangled their 2-year-old girl. They woke up, snake was out of its cage. They had an 11-foot python as a pet. You can pretend that the world is like it's described right here, but it's not like that yet. Things haven't been set right. Things are not right. But they shall be. And the day's going to come when, I guess, somehow moms are going to let their little kids go out. Let's go play with the big snake, you know? let's ride on the wolf and the bear. I like the sound of it. I almost can't comprehend it. But he says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That means the animal kingdom. Also means the humans will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Because, you know, we can look at the animal Planet Channel or National Geographic and see the animals destroying one another and think, oh, how barbarous and how horrible. But then all you have to do is flip over the History Channel or to the news and see how we're destroying ourselves all around the planet. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, but it's not right now. Paul in Romans chapter 1, talking about, you know, God's judgment on the world because they reject him. It says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't want to think about him. They didn't want to acknowledge him. They didn't want to have an understanding of who he was. It says God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And because he gave them over, they're filled with, it says, being filled with all unrighteousness. And then he lists a whole bunch out: fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, deceit, debate, deceit. All of that stuff down the line is upon the world because they don't have a knowledge of who God is. And all of those things we see, and even if you read that chapter in its context, it includes some of the things that we're going to be voting on next week as to whether or not we should legalize it, is a result of people not having a knowledge of God. Now, with all of those things, we need to recognize that they are all symptoms of one common problem, that it is the fact that people don't have a knowledge of God, that they haven't submitted, haven't repented. And because of that, all those other things are outgrowths. And we have a tendency sometimes as a church to focus on the symptoms. You know, a lot of times when our kids get sick, most of the medicines we can get, you notice they don't fix things. I mean, when you are sick with, you know, the flu, they don't really fix the flu. They can placate the symptoms. You know, we can give you something for your headache, we can lower your fever maybe, all of those things. But those are just symptoms of a bigger problem, and that problem never gets fixed. And in the same way, if we are attacking the symptoms rather than the cause, I think we're missing it. A kind of a sad corollary, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34, Paul is talking to the church, and he says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. A lot of people in the church don't have an understanding of who he is and what he requires, whether it's because they have never been taught, they're spending no time in his word. Paul says, basically, what's wrong with you guys? There are some people in the church who would live in, like, hell because they don't know what his word says. And that's shameful. He continues here in Isaiah. He says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. It's a sign, a banner. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. You know, back in chapter 5, he had used the idea of he will lift up an ensign for the nations that are afar. He'll lift up a sign and he'll call, and all the nations will come in and they'll judge Israel because of their sin. Now he's saying in those days there'll be another banner put up, but this is one that people will flock to for his rest. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and shall gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The dispersed, the diaspora. We see some of the, is it Peter who writes in his letter, writing to the church which is dispersed, or brethren which are dispersed. Through that judgment and the one that's going to come with Babylon, they're going to be Jews scattered all over the world. There are today. But they're going to come back. And again, you know, we look at it from our perspective, not being Jewish, but, you know, there are some promises, I think, to us about the Lord calling people back from all the four corners of the earth. And you'll see what happens in verse 13. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Those people who are, Ephraim representing, it's the biggest tribe in Israel in the north, so that would be Israel in the north, Judah in the south. They're split at the time this is written. It's before Israel's carted away. But in the days when the Messiah returns, people aren't going to be upset with Ephraim, with Israel. the adversaries of Judah will be cut off, and more importantly, Ephraim shall not envy Judah, Judah shall not vex Ephraim. That even inside the family of the Jews, they won't be fighting and butting heads like they had been, to the point where it caused a split. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, as the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. And with his mighty wind, he shake his hand over the river and shall smite it in the seven streams and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord's saying, when he brings his people back, he's going to remove any barriers from people returning again to Israel, that he's going to literally do some manipulation with the sea and some other places. So just like in the Exodus, they'll be able to come back. And then we go to chapter 12. It's a short chapter, and it's really just a song that's sung in that day. It says, and in that day, and again, that's the day when the Messiah is reigning, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. I will praise you. You were angry, but now your anger is turned away, and you comforted me. You remember in Nehemiah when Nehemiah prayed in the very beginning of the book. He was in captivity, and he found out that Israel, although people were allowed to come back, the gates were burned and the walls were down and they were defenseless. And he immediately started praying to the Lord. And now let me just read you a couple verses from his prayer in Nehemiah 1. He's praying to God. He says, let thine ear now be attentive, let thine eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee. We've not kept your commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commanded thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word which you commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. And of course, he's in the nation now. He's been scattered. He's in Babylon. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet I will gather thee from thence, bring them into the place that I have chosen and set my name there. Nehemiah prays and he reminds God of what he said back in Deuteronomy, that yes, if we turn from you, you will discipline us. And if we continue to refuse, eventually we'll be scattered among the nations, driven out of the land. But if we turn to you, you'll hear us, and doesn't matter how far away we've been, you will bring us back. These people that are singing here in chapter 12 are those people who've been scattered and have turned and have come back. You know, my goal as a parent, and I'm sure most of you who have kids should be, your same goal is that your kids would not repeat any of the stupid things you did when you were growing up before you came to the Lord. In fact, I want my kids to know the Lord from such a young age that they never have a wild days. I don't want them to have wild days. But yet, I also recognize, not that I wish it upon them, I hope they avoid it and they cling to him from the very beginning. You know, the principle that the Lord taught us, that he who's forgiven much loves much. And these people who had suffered the bitterness of God's chastising and his discipline because of how far they had gone astray, when they come back, they're singing. And they're excited to praise the Lord because they recognize that he loves them. Doesn't matter how far they went, he's willing to forgive when you return, if you come back. And it's worthy of praise. Look what they're singing in verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. God, in the Hebrew it's El, is my salvation. Yeshua, God is my salvation. I will trust. It's not I feel trust, I think. No, I will. This is people purposing who said, we've turned from you, we've been astray, now we're back, man, we're going to trust in you. And we're purposing now, when we're not in the time of temptation or trial, we're purposing now that we're going to follow you. I will not be afraid because the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. Now, this is a familiar phrase. They sang it in Exodus chapter 15 after they made it through the Red Sea. They sang specifically that he is my strength, he's my song, he's become my salvation. Psalm 118, sung during the rededication of the temple. They sing, he is my strength, he is my song, he has also become my salvation. And that word salvation is Yeshua, which is, he is become Yeshua, which is from which we get Yehoshua, which is from which we get the name Jesus in the Greek. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. I like that picture, drawing water out of the wells of salvation. I mean, a well, you know, a well is deep. A well has a lot in it. And we certainly need a lot of salvation. The end of the book, Revelation 22, 17, says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Let him that is athirst come. I mean, isn't that a picture of what life was like before we knew Christ? That thirstiness, that dryness, that something's missing. I want it. I don't know what it is, but I want it. I'll try this. Maybe it's her. Maybe it's him. Maybe it's that thing. Maybe it's that experience. Maybe it's that place. Whatever it is, that's what I want. And then you have it, and it's like you took a big, deep drink of salt water, and you're still thirsty. And it doesn't matter how much you put in. It's not until you find the wells of salvation, the peace that passes understanding. And where it says that in Revelation, let whoever wants take the water of life freely. That word in the Greek means undeservedly. It's not because you've earned the right to be able to drink it. It's because it's given to you who don't deserve it. And in that day shall you say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he's done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Look how they're praising him. Verse 6. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Cry out and shout. These are not people that are coming in and just kind of doing the shine, Jesus, shine. Fill the earth with glory, you know. Look for a cough drop. I wonder what, you know, if I left my lights on. When you're doing that in your head, but these are people who understand how much mercy and grace they've been shown. And they're singing to the Lord from grateful hearts. Now, obviously, this is in the day when they're in the time that he described in the last chapter, when your kids are able to play with the snakes and the animal kingdom isn't ripping itself apart anymore and government isn't corrupt and leadership isn't corrupt because the Lord is the leadership. That's worth singing about. But even for us, you know, I read through this and I got ready to teach this, and I know we're early, but I think about how much we have already been forgiven, about how much we've already been given, about the promises that we have. And I thought, it would be much more appropriate for us to just sing some more and sing praise to God. I mean, yes, we haven't received everything that he's promised yet, but we've received a lot, and we know that he's going to keep his promises. Let's pray, and, you know, guys, come up here. We'll sing some more. Lord, you are worthy of all our praise. Lord, you are a God who has forgiven us regardless of how stupid and sinful we've been. Lord, you've shown mercy. You've made promises to us. Lord, we just want to give you thanks. I pray, Lord, as we sing these songs, they would be from our heart, that we would be focused on you, and you'd be praised. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.